Heavenly Father, as your scriptures are read and as your word is proclaimed, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive with joy the words you have for us this morning. Lord, take all of my words and make them yours. Take all of our thoughts and make them yours. And take our hearts and set them on fire for you. Father, we love you. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I've got three different gospel passages to read to you this morning, and according to Javi, they're all way too long. But you're going to listen to them anyway. We're starting in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he, bad news when Jesus says that, right? And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." And then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And now we're going to go into Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And finally from John chapter 10. "Truly I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon, and he's insane. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are really bad about judging people. Like, we're not actually good at forming judgments of them. We tend to be bad at the actual, like, judgment part, but we will do it anyway, every time. It's not even a conscious process for most of us, right? We just tend to sort of automatically, reflexively do it. And we'll judge people based on all sorts of things. And you know, that's a problem for a lot of reasons, but one reason why it causes us so many problems is when we spend so much of our time and energy forming judgments about other people, we begin to care very deeply about what they think of us. We begin to worry about how they see us. We begin to judge ourselves through their eyes. So in this passage in Luke, there's a lot going on. All these things that Jesus mentions that the Pharisees didn't do for him, right? Not giving him water for his feet, not greeting him with a kiss, not anointing his head with oil. These are deliberate insults. It is extraordinarily rude in their culture to do that to someone who is coming into your house. See, what the Pharisee is trying to do is to put this upstart teacher in his place. He's not going to extend any of the courtesies he's supposed to extend. He's sending this signal that he does not respect Jesus, and Jesus better calm himself down because he doesn't have the pedigree of the other Pharisees just yet. So Jesus walks into this house, and he's deliberately insulted by the Pharisees, and then this random woman off the streets walks in and starts doing all sorts of weird stuff to his feet. I mean, the imagery of this story is very strange, right? They don't sit at tables, right? They recline at them. The table's like this far off the ground. They lean on the ground. Their head's towards the table. Their feet are away from the table. So she's literally at his feet, washing them with tears and wiping them with hair. And, you know, it doesn't take much imagination to realize that's not a very effective method of cleaning feet. She's really just making more mud on his feet, probably, and getting it into her hair and then putting ointment on. But it's nonetheless a really powerful image of how that woman views Jesus versus how the Pharisees view Jesus. And then you have all this great moment, right? The Pharisee, if this guy was really a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is. She's a sinner. We shouldn't even allow her in the house. Just the act of Jesus receiving the love from that person tells the Pharisees that Jesus is the wrong kind of person to be a prophet. They think his tolerance of that woman is unholy, when in reality, it is their condemnation of her that displeases God. we have to ask ourselves, are we more like Simon or are we more like Jesus? Simon sees the sin and rejects her. Jesus sees the repentance and receives her. Same woman, and they see two different sides of her. We usually think, you know, once we get out of high school, we stop forming cliques and we stop judging people so readily based on superficial things. But the reality is we don't. We're just as bad as adults as we are as teenagers about forming opinions about who we do and do not want to associate with, what kinds of person this guy must be based on who he associates with, based on where this person lives, based on what they read, based on what they like to do in their free time, based on how they talk. We do it all the time. We do it on how they vote. Oh, they voted that way. You know what that means, right? We do this all the time. When I was just starting at my last church, which was my first church, right? I was fresh out of seminary. You know, I'd spent a couple of years working for a very large, rapidly growing church, being mentored by an incredible pastor who was one of the top 10 preachers I've ever heard in my life, right? I thought I was hot stuff. You all know I'm not, but I didn't know that yet. So I come into this very small town with a small church that is mostly elderly people, and I thought I was just going to blow them away. Yeah, you can imagine how it went, right? But I waltzed in there thinking I was just going to knock it out of the park. It was going to be so easy to thrive and be the best pastor they'd ever had in their lives. Man, it sounds so dumb in hindsight. But I think it was 3 weeks into my time there when I, without realizing it, I misquoted a part of Scripture in one of my sermons. Not one that I was reading, but like one that I had just thought of that tied in, and I threw it out there and I misquoted it. The next day, someone comes into my office, "Pastor, you know, it's been really bothering me. Yesterday, you said the Bible says this, but it doesn't." And he pulls out a Bible and opens it. See? You talk about being put in your place. A couple weeks after that, one of the sweet elderly ladies who was in her 90s comes into my office and spends about 10 minutes telling me how I can preach better to them. And she was right. Now, she didn't say this in so many words because she was very polite and very sweet, but the gist of it was, you're preaching to us like we don't know what's in the Bible. You're preaching to us like we're a bunch of brand new Christians, and the reality is most of us have been Christians for longer than you've been alive. You've got to change your strategy here. I judge them for on a lot of reasons. Small rural town, mostly blue collar. A lot of them didn't have an education. I had a fancy master's degree, right? I mean, just all these idiotic things that got into my head without me even realizing it. None of that was a conscious opinion, but it was all there under the surface. I did not see them as they were. And I didn't see myself as I was either. It took a little while for me to accept that, oh, I've got a lot to learn still. And I still do. See, we all do this all the time. We form our own opinions of people, positive or negative. We have our own opinions of ourselves that are positive or negative, right? And it's all interrelated. We judge really quickly. And we rarely judge based on the things that God wants us to judge on. We get into this bit in Matthew where he gives them the two greatest commandments. You know, he gives them the first one, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Great. Perfect. That's exactly the answer we want to hear, Jesus. I mean, that's what the Pharisees teach. This is the most important thing. And then he throws them a curveball. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not expecting that one. That's not something the Pharisees emphasize. Which is why in other Gospels, that's immediately followed by the saying, yeah, well, who's our neighbor? Define who we're supposed to love. Because what they want him to say is, well, all the people who think like you and live like you and act like you and do just as good as you do. And that's when he gives them the parable of the Good Samaritan, which, you know, the message of it is basically, if their heart is beating, they're your neighbor. It doesn't matter if they're your mortal enemy, they're your neighbor. And you're commanded to love them. Not encouraged. Not, God would really like it if you love them. No, no. God commands you to love them. And the implication of him saying it like this is, these are two sides of the same coin. What he's really telling them is, you cannot love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind if you do not love your neighbor. Now, the reverse is true as well. You can't truly love your neighbor if you don't love God, but we tend to struggle with the other side of it a bit more. You cannot truly love the Lord your God if you do not love your neighbor. And he's very clear that that's everyone. Any living, breathing human being in the world is your neighbor. If you don't love them, there is something wrong then with the love you direct towards God. Which is a much harder thing to do. It's easy, at least we think, to love God, right? God's nice to us. He provides for us. He created us. It's easy to understand why we're supposed to love God, and it's easy for us most of the time to love him. You might have moments where your life is more difficult, where you struggle with that. But overall, it's pretty easy. It's a lot harder to love people who you have been conditioned to hate. It's a lot harder to love people who you know wish you nothing but harm. Now, he's talking to people who are living under a brutal, brutal, oppressive regime. And, you know, the time of Jesus' ministry is not that long after a rebellion was put down, which means most of the people in the crowds he's talking to already likely know someone who was crucified in the last couple of years before this happens. And the implication of his story is you've got to love the people who nailed your friends to the cross. Which is a hard, hard teaching. But he's going to model it. Because as he's being nailed to the cross, he cries out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That is loving your neighbor. Other translations, the New Living Translation renders that last line, all the law and the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. And I like the way it renders that. Because if you read the prophets, they have a lot of demands. And they don't pull their punches. They're very stringent in what they demand of people. And all of it is based on the command to both love God and love your neighbor. For these Pharisees, what he's telling them is every single thing you have built your entire life around is based on the need to love God and love your neighbor. If you're not doing both of those, your entire life has been wasted up to this point. So you can see why they don't like him very much. But nonetheless, that's what he tells them. All of this is based on that. It's an empty gesture if you don't love God and love your neighbor. Now, of course, the second part of it is you have to love your neighbor as yourself. So how much do you love yourself? Most of the time we think it's really easy to say, yeah, I love myself quite a bit. I'm my favorite person, right? I mean, that's... But, you know, when you get beyond the superficial level, most of us really do battle that. I think the implication of what Jesus says here is that the love you give to your neighbor is capped at the level of the love you give to yourself. If you cannot love yourself as Jesus loves you, you also cannot love your neighbor as Jesus loves them. And it's so easy without even realizing it, to not love ourselves very much, to dwell on our flaws and our faults and our mistakes. And you know, all the judgments that the Pharisees hand out, when people do that, that's always, always, always rooted in how they view themselves. The way you treat others is rooted in how you treat yourself. These things always go hand in hand. If you don't see yourself as Jesus sees you, you won't see others as Jesus sees them. It's easy to just dwell on the things that make us feel ashamed or make us feel less than or make us feel unworthy. Or it's easy to ignore them altogether. Just pretend they're not there and hide them. But either way, you're not actually loving yourself as Jesus loves you, because Jesus sees all those bits of you and loves you anyway. Part of loving your neighbor, of learning to see your neighbor as Jesus sees your neighbor, is learning to see yourself as Jesus sees you. Learning to love yourself in the same manner that Jesus does. Now, that's not like a self-help thing. It's not meant to be a warm, fuzzy thing. It's not even about you, right? The reason to love yourself is not so that you feel better. It's precisely so that you are able to extend the love of Christ to other people. And truly loving yourself as Jesus loves you is not a warm, fuzzy thing as much as you might think, because it does require that you recognize and accept all of your faults, all of your failures, all your sins, that you don't run away from them, but also that you don't dwell on them. You can't love yourself unless you love all of yourself. If you're unwilling to confront the darkest corners of your own heart, you'll never be able to do this. Because the love that Jesus has for you is precisely a love that probes into all of those darkest spots in your life, sees them all, shines a light on them all, and says, I still love you. And that is a much more powerful, much deeper kind of love than we are used to receiving. That is the kind of love that lasts for eternity. And that is the kind of love that so many people in this world are desperate for. And they can encounter that love of Christ through us if we are willing to give it to ourselves and extend it to others, to love our neighbor as ourself. All of this is wrapped up in those two little lines. This is part of what Jesus means when he says he is our good shepherd. That the shepherd knows his sheep. And it's not flattering for us to be compared to sheep, by the way. We'd all be happier if he was saying, you're like my lions or something. But no, we're sheep. Sheep are kind of dumb. They don't make wise choices. Right? Sheep have been known to follow other sheep literally off a cliff. Jesus says, yeah, no, I know you're dumb. I love you anyway. Right? That's what I need to hear a lot. But part of what he's telling us here too, he's pushing back against some of the things that the Pharisees are trying to get out of him. The Pharisees have a very shallow view of who Jesus is, because they still just think he's some rogue rabbi leading people astray. And part of what Jesus is saying is, I'm not just a teacher. I am not just a prophet. He's trying to get them to understand, I'm the king you've been waiting for. All this language about the Good Shepherd ties right into Old Testament prophecies about what the Messiah would be like. He's telling them outright, I am the king you've been waiting for. The Father has given me the authority to lay down my life and then to take it up again. He's given me the authority to go beyond the boundaries of Israel and take this message to the whole world. He sees all those darkest parts of you, all the darkest parts of all of us, and he still lays down his life for us. And he's really clear. No one's making me do it. I lay it down of my own accord. I am choosing to die for you. Knowing all the things I know about you, I am choosing still to die for you. Jesus sees differently. Where we reject, he redeems. Where we judge, he loves. And this applies not just to the other people in our lives, but to ourselves as well. There are parts of us that we would choose to judge and reject. And those are precisely the places where Jesus wants to redeem, to send in his love. Because we cannot extend the love of Christ to other people if we cannot first let it touch every single part of our lives. We hold ourselves back when we tell ourselves that we're not good enough. We hold ourselves back when we tell ourselves that there's places in our lives that we don't even want to acknowledge because they embarrass us or make us ashamed, or because there are flaws that we don't want to acknowledge that we have. But all that does is hold us back from the full love of God. He already knows they're there. He already knows every part of you. He knows all the things you've done that you would never tell a soul. He knows all the deepest, darkest thoughts of your heart that you would never share with anybody. And still, he chooses to die for you. That is the kind of love he calls us to have for everyone. Not because, you know, we need it, but because everyone needs it. All of this is about what it takes to see Jesus as he really is and to see the world as Jesus sees the world. To be like Jesus, we have to learn to see like Jesus. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.